that mind, President Rouhani warns that Iranians will not forget the U.S. assassination of General Qasem Soleimani and that they'll take revenge at an appropriate time. The U.K.'s departure from the European Union is about to take full effect following an 11-month transition period. And the Czech Republic reports a record number of nearly 17,000 coronavirus cases in the past 24 hours. Hello and welcome, everybody. Iran's President Hassan Rouhani says the nation will not forget the U.S. assassination of General Qasem Soleimani on the first anniversary of his martyrdom.
We will never forget the assassination of General Soleimani. It was a great tragedy. We will always be mourning for him, as well as for Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis. The Iranian nation and countries in the region will avenge their killing at an appropriate time.
Rouhani also slammed the U.S. for the, quote, savage assassination and denounced President Donald Trump for personally ordering the killing. The Iranian president hailed General Soleimani for his role in bringing peace and security to the region. He said Soleimani was a source of pride for Muslims as he brought dignity to regional countries and beyond. Now, the chief of the Iranian armed forces says avenging the U.S. assassination of the country's top commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, will not expire. In a message on the first anniversary of Soleimani's assassination, Major General Mohammad Baghdadi said, "The 3rd of January reminds us of a bitter incident in the history of the Islamic Republic." He said Soleimani was a national and Islamic hero and a great commander who helped strengthen the resistance against the U.S. hegemony and the Zionist regime. Baghdadi stressed that Iran's revenge on the perpetrators of this terroristic crime and the withdrawal of U.S. forces from the region are unavoidable. The top general said that Iran's armed forces would double their motivation to follow the path of Soleimani. Syrians have gathered in the city of Al-Bukamal to mark the anniversary of the assassination of Iran's top commander, Qasem Soleimani. Addressing the crowd, Iran's ambassador to Syria, Javad Torkabadi, said Lieutenant General Soleimani sacrificed himself for Syrian and Iraqi people because he wanted to bring back peace and stability to these countries and the whole region. He said Soleimani wanted for the people of Iran and Syria to be united, and he died for his cause. Torkabadi said those who assassinated Soleimani are in a state of defeat and definitely will pay the price for their heinous crime. The Iranian ambassador also praised the role of Syrian President Bashar al-Assad in resistance against the United States and terrorist groups.
Iran's anti-terrorism icon was assassinated by the United States military in the Iraqi capital Baghdad on January the 3rd. Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani was the highest-ranking commander of the Quds Force of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps. Soleimani played a key role in strengthening resistance movements across the region. The commander took part in different battlefields to lead resistance fighters. A quiet, charismatic man, a strategic genius, and a tactical operator who spent most of his life in combat. Soleimani first set foot on a battlefield in the 1980s when the newly founded Islamic Republic of Iran came under attack by former Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein. Soleimani was at the time a young man in his 20s fighting tirelessly to defend Iranian soil against the aggressor. After 8 years of war, Soleimani emerged battle-tested and battle-hardened. He became a national hero and a beloved commander in the IRGC. Soleimani and the forces under his command soon became one of the instrumental players in combating terrorism in Iran's southeastern areas and in Afghanistan. But the most important chapter of his military career started when he became the chief commander of the IRGC's Quds Force in 1998. General Soleimani strongly supported the Palestinian cause. He spared no effort to strengthen the Hezbollah resistance movement in Lebanon. During the 33-day war between Israel and Lebanese resistance fighters in 2006, General Soleimani went to Lebanon to oversee the battle against the Israeli regime. The fight against the Daesh terrorist group probably marked the climax of his anti-terror endeavors. During the tough campaign against Daesh, he was often seen in battlefields in Iraq and Syria. General Soleimani was the brain behind key operations that paralyzed the monster terror group and rolled back its advances.
مارك اینجا هستیم باید دقتم بکنیم حلال و حرام رو باید دقت بکنیم زندگی مردم رو باید دقت کنیم
Soleimani has long been a household name in Iran and many regional countries. His presence in the battle against terrorism gave people a sense of security. It is no doubt tough for them to deal with his loss. People in Iraq and Iran are still mourning the loss of their anti-terror icon. Soleimani's funeral processions have become a symbol of unity. Following the US assassination, regional resistance groups pledged to remain steadfast on his path. The general is no longer among us, but his martyrdom seems to have given fresh blood to the resistance front.
The UAE-backed Southern Transitional Council has accused Qatar and Turkey of being behind the explosions that targeted Yemen's Aden airport and killed dozens. This after videos went viral on social media showing missiles launched from inside the green city in Aden. Abdul Latif al-Washali reports from Sana.
After dozens of civilians, including Ghadi's government officials, were killed and injured in the attack on Aden Airport, the deputy head of the Emirati-backed Southern Transitional Council, Hani bin Baraik, accused Qatar and Turkey of being behind it, ruling out that Sana'a was involved in it.
It's clear who's behind this latest attack in Aden Airport is the one who benefited the most from this attack, and is United Arab Emirates. United Arab Emirates and its forces in Aden, because United Arab Emirates doesn't want to be there a government which can actually express the term Yemen, or which can actually be in Aden. That's why United Arab Emirates, they want south of Yemen to be divided, all Yemen to be divided, so the United Arab Emirates can control Bab al-Mandab and the Bab al-Mandab Strait, and as well control Socotra Island. And
videos that went viral on social media showed that the missiles were launched from inside the green city in Aden, which made observers accuse the STC of seeking to push back Hadi's government to Riyadh hotels and fail the Riyadh agreement. The deputy head of STC had preempted the arrival of the new Hadi government with a campaign to raise the flags of South Yemen in private and public facilities, including Aden International Airport, and he also warned members of the Hadi government not to talk about Yemeni unity, which confirms the continuing tension between the two parties to the conflict in southern Yemen.
There is no place for Hadi and his government in Aden. This is the message that the attack on the airport carried, meaning that Aden will continue to suffer under the rule of the militias of the UAE-backed STC. Abdul Latif al-Washali, Sana'a.
The U.S. president's pardoning of American contractors implicated in Iraq killings has angered the United Nations, with a group of its rights experts saying the move undermines international law. During the news review show, we discussed the issue with our guests. Let's take a listen.
And joining us now for this news review is Frank Emspach, Emeritus Professor from the University of Wisconsin-Madison, and Tony Gosling, investigative journalist, joining us from Bristol. Gentlemen, I'd like to welcome you both to the program. I guess we'll start there in Madison, Wisconsin, with you, Frank. Happy New Year, Merry Christmas, hope you're safe and doing well. Your thoughts on this, on these pardons?
Well, the United States has never agreed to be subject legally to the jurisdiction of the United Nations or the various criminal courts that exist. For example, we have, we've said that very specifically. So from the United States point of view, we're not subject to anything, and they've made that abundantly clear over many, many years. This is not the first criminal, war crimes criminal issue. I mean, we can start with Vietnam, with the Bertrand Russell war crimes tribunals, which were held in Sweden. the United States simply, you know, shrugged it off, even though clearly the issues were a really immense use of gas, phosphorus, all kinds of terrible reagents upon the people in Vietnam. This is a continuation of that, because the United States have never recognized the sovereignty, or never recognized the impact of the national or international war crimes standards. We've just never done that. So when you talk about humanitarian law, that's something that the U.S. government talks about all the time, but only from the U.S. government's point of view, and has never recognized the international standards. This is a serious matter, though. You alluded to it earlier in the broadcast, that the United States is engaged in various things which the rest of the world considers to be in violation of human rights. For instance, the blockade against Cuba for many, many years, the blockade in Yemen, the refusal of the United States to adhere to the treaty it signed with Vietnam after the Vietnamese War in terms of demining and Agent Orange and things like that. So this is a consistent aspect of United States foreign policy, and one that's extremely troubling. I don't mean to make light of this. The many, many people here, the religious community, all kinds of peace advocates, even members of Congress, recognize that walking away from international law weakens the moral authority, whatever is left of it at this point, of the United States. And that one would hope that the Biden administration would go in a different direction. I don't see anything in the current Biden appointees where they would move towards agreeing or signing on to the International Criminal Court. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't do anything about it. But it is true that the United States has walked away from these obligations over many, many years.
Thank you, Frank. And Tony, it seems like we possibly may have your sound fixed. If you can hear me now, happy holidays, Tony. Now, Tony, it's one thing to try to, you know, impede an investigation of, you know, ICC prosecutors that want to probe war crimes, possibly in Afghanistan. It's a whole nother animal when you're pardoning private contractors that at a a busy square in the middle of town, get out of the cars, open up on women and children, killing 14, and then you got one guy, you know, basically convicted of first-degree murder and three of manslaughter. Now they're all home hanging out playing PlayStation for the holidays. Tell me your initial thoughts on this story.
Well, in a way, this is worse than terrorism, isn't it? I mean, you've got basically a bunch of young men signed up to a private army. Now, what is a private army? If I wanted to start my own private army here in the UK, I'd probably come into some trouble. Except this is the vector that NATO and the Western governments are now using in order to excuse their own military from service. So when the situation gets tough politically in a particular part of the world, that what they'll do is they'll send in these private, basically mercenaries, to do these jobs. Now, I mean, if Trump was in any kind of wonder boy, like a lot of people seem to paint him out to be, you know, the people who are stuck in this either Biden or Trump, you know, dichotomy, which is really an illusion, you know, because the deep state is going to stay in power before and after Trump and Biden. I would like to see him pardoning somebody like Edward Snowden. I would like to see him pardoning somebody like Chelsea Manning or Julian Assange. We're all very much wanting that here in the UK, waiting, listening. Trump, who are you? You know, are you? He's got nothing to lose by doing these things. He would get an enormous cachet around the world, but he doesn't do that. He pardons a bunch of basically thugs, and that's all these people were. They weren't even very proficient terrorists. They were just taking random shots for their own amusement, killing people in the streets in Iraq. And I think it's also worth looking a bit more at this private army, because they keep changing their name, don't they? Blackwater, Eric Prince is Blackwater. We've got, by the way, someone in the Biden administration is very close to the Prince, and there was one in the Trump administration too. So they're going to be being used as private contractors into the Biden administration. I've no doubt about that too. But if you go to Nigeria, you'll find lots of very good evidence that Boko Haram in Nigeria has been basically run by XE, FSG, or whatever you want to call them, Academy Blackwater. As I say, they keep changing their name. And then when you go a little bit closer to Tehran, to Somalia back in 2010. Al-Shabaab in Somalia released a press release and had a press conference where they said Blackwater is in this country and it's recruiting people for a terrorist campaign that is going to try and blame on Islamists and Islamic people. They released that press release. A guy by the name of Sheikh Ali Deer released that, and by 2014 he'd been assassinated by a drone. So what we're seeing here is these private armies, particularly Blackwater, being used to create not only terrorism, but also to try to blame that terrorism on Islamist groups and to try and get Muslims blamed for what actually a private money in America is doing. And also, call people like Oliver North, when he was in charge over there, what he was doing is he was using drug money to pay for this kind of thing. And I'm quite certain that sort of thing still goes on. So these massive slush funds are built up and deniable operations, mercenaries have been paid for decades now by the United States with a nod and a wink. And that, I think, is why it's so disgusting to see Trump pardoning these people. These are the very people the world could rest easier if they were in jail. But no, they're the ones to be pardoned, not the likes of Assange, Manning, or Snowden.
Gentlemen, I want to thank you both. Happy holidays. Thank you for joining us until we see both of you again. Frank Amsbach from Madison, Wisconsin, and Tony Gosling there joining us out of Bristol. That's a wrap for this segment of your news review. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
Thus, with the long-awaited departure of the United Kingdom from the European Union will officially take effect tonight at 2300 GMT. The British Queen has already signed a post-Brexit deal with the EU after Parliament approved it in the early hours of Thursday, allowing the country to avoid a no-deal divorce scenario. Prime Minister Boris Johnson said the destiny of the country now resides firmly in the hands of Britons. He described the UK's departure from the bloc as a new beginning while keeping the EU as its biggest ally. The opposition Labour Party, a fierce opponent of Brexit, said it would now push for greater prosperity, fairness, and opportunity, with the country forging a new path in the world. Brexit has dominated British politics since the country's narrow vote to leave the bloc in June 2016, opening deep political and social issues. More people in Europe fall victim to COVID-19 as the continent is grappling with the second wave of the pandemic. The Czech Republic confirmed nearly 17,000 new infections, its biggest daily caseload so far. This is one of the worst-hit countries in Europe and has reported some 719,000 cases and more than 11,500 deaths. A nighttime curfew is in place while non-essential goods shops are closed there. Elsewhere in Europe, Germany reported more than 32,500 new infections, raising its total to over 1.7 million. The death toll there also rose by nearly 1,000 to over 33,000. Russia also registered nearly 28,000 new infections, a quarter of them in the capital, Moscow. Nearly 600 more people also died of the disease there. And that's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Martyr Soleimani is a champion of the Iranian nation and of the Islamic Ummah. This is the part of a speech delivered on December 16, 2020, by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the officials of Shahid Soleimani commemoration anniversary and with the family members of that great martyr.
Shahid Soleimani turned into the champion of the Iranian nation and the Islamic Ummah. This is a fundamental point. Iranians are proud of themselves for the fact that a man rose from a distant village who turned into a brilliant personality and a champion of the Islamic Ummah as a result of his endeavors and self-edification. Later on, I will raise 2-3 more points in this regard. Shahid Soleimani is the champion of the Iranian nation because the people saw in him their own cultural, spiritual, and revolutionary assets and values. While he was still alive and while he was pursuing his work in a very simple manner and without any ostentation, the people would put up his photos on the streets and they would feel proud of him. And when he was martyred, it was not only revolutionaries who commemorated him. Rather, people from all social backgrounds showed their sentiments towards him. Even those who were not expected to show their feelings for a revolutionary figure. Why is it that? It is because of this fact that he was the embodiment of Iran's and the Iranians' cultural values. This is really valuable.
Your light and love, polarity, nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, my Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
From another perspective, he enjoyed a spirit of courage and resistance. Courage and resistance are among Iranian qualities. Humiliation, retreat, passiveness, and other such negative qualities are the antithesis of our national sentiments. Those who claim to be nationalists but who act in a weak and humiliated manner are self-contradictory. He was the embodiment of courage and resistance. Everyone could see and witness this in him. We could equally refer to his acumen and intelligence. He was very smart. There are many points about this aspect of him. Long before its realization, he predicted the emergence of so-called religious orientations that was inclined to a particular domination and that worked against the resistance. And he shared his thoughts with me, saying, according to what I see in the world of Islam, he mentioned the names of the countries. A certain orientation is coming into being. And after a while, Daesh came into being. He was a shrewd and intelligent person. When dealing with the affairs in the countries where he was involved, he would act in a very wise and judicious manner.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Islam.
From the very start, there was no doubt that the EU would not give the British a deal that would match any of the conditions met by being a member of the EU. So when Johnson and von der Leyen announced a deal had been struck, why then did the UK hail it as a victory? But with the details yet to be fully made public, many people are labelling the deal as a sham for the British, clearly suggesting that the EU negotiators, led by Michel Barnier, stood firm to the end and made sure that the EU did not come out the loser on the deal. According to one French source familiar with the exact details of the paper and who wished to remain anonymous, it seems that the British made huge concessions, giving up many of the terms and conditions they claimed that they would fight for. However, it seems that ultimately the British team had no choice but to cave in. Several days after the deal was announced, EU and British officials and lawmakers are poring over the details. The document is rumoured to be some 1,200 pages long, but once read and digested, will demonstrate just how many concessions the UK finally gave into and reveal just exactly what Boris Johnson tried to hide on announcement day.
Brexit is a disaster, an absolute disaster, and it's one that Boris Johnson is like hugely responsible for just by himself. I mean, as a journalist, he did his very best to poison the waters between the UK and the EU. He succeeded, the referendum passed, and now Britain is facing the reality, just a few days away, of a forcible separation from the continent.
What was clear from Johnson's announcement is that nothing new has come from the deal, with Britain claiming victory over its borders, freedom of movement and trade criteria, all things that, with a deal or not, Britain would have had anyway. So where then does the victory lie for Whitehall? Johnson's next task is to win over the hardline Brexiteers, many of whom who wanted to leave the EU without a deal, claiming that Britain will be fine on its own. However, it seems that Johnson may have already convinced many to fall in line, as any sign of division now by the British would send a message to the world that the deal was in fact a disaster for the UK, a message that Britain can ill afford to leak out. The British made numerous promises prior to the announcement of the deal between Britain and the EU. Some of these promises included protecting the rights of British fishermen, farmers and businesses. Yet it seems, as details slowly emerge, not all are happy about the deal. British fishermen, for one, have already started claiming that they've been sold out by Boris Johnson as they face sharing British waters with EU fishermen for the next 5.5 years, only increasing their quota from 10% to 20%, suggesting that not much will change. But when it comes to the financial value of fishing in the UK, one has to really question the fishing industry culture. With fishing making up only 0.1% of the overall British GDP, is it any wonder then that Johnson failed to push hard for a fair deal, raising the question as to just what else he folded on?
There are several. There are the question of fishing rights, which apparently he had to give more ground than he wanted to. Which essentially gives the EU greater rights in the English Channel than British fishermen had wanted to grant. The other one involves business services, and that's really quite unclear as to what will happen. The agreement is 1,200 pages long, so no one at this point is quite sure what's in it.
For Johnson and all in favour of Brexit, a long road lies ahead before the full impact of Brexit becomes clear. But what's for sure is the level of uncertainty and division that lies ahead. For a start, Scotland will no doubt seek a second independence referendum, sparking a chain reaction that will likely see the north of Ireland request to be united with the Republic of Ireland, causing a breakup of the UK, something that seems an inevitable consequence of Brexit. From the EU perspective, Britain, it seems, is a spent force, a country living in the fading memories of past glory, and slowly but surely floating further away from Europe, something that the EU, for one, will be happy to watch sinking on the horizon.
The United Arab Emirates has become a trade hub in the region with strong links across West and South Asia and Europe. The country has, among other things, been trying to establish itself as a large and fast-growing marketplace for gold.
According to data collected by the Observatory for Economic Complexity, the UAE's gold imports have increased by an average of 58% to over $27 billion in 2018. The Arab country's fondness for gold comes amid its plummeting oil reserves and the UAE's drive to diversify its economy. Gold has proven to be a lucrative commodity in the past months, particularly as investors favored the precious metal as a safe haven during the uncertainties in other markets as the coronavirus pandemic hit. The importance of gold for Dubai's economy is such that its trade volume surpassed that of diamonds, oil, jewelry, and cell phones in 2019.
The United Arab Emirates has no gold on its own, as is clear. They have oil, but they have no gold yet. Gold is their second largest export. So all of their 17.7 billion of their gold export is being imported first and washed or laundered by re-exporting it mainly through the UK into Switzerland and other gold refining places like India.
But there's another side to this story. The United Kingdom's Home Office and Treasury issued a report on money laundering and terrorist financing, labeling the UAE as vulnerable to illicit activities due to a lax policing of gold movements across the country. But how does the UAE acquire all that gold? And where does the country buy the exorbitant amount of precious metal from? According to investigations conducted by The Sentry, an NGO that tracks dirty money linked to African war criminals, 95% of gold officially exported from Central and East Africa, much of it mined in Sudan, South Sudan, the Central African Republic, and the Democratic Republic of Congo, ends up in the Emirates. Gold has funded armed conflicts in the region for years, but the jump in prices in the past few months has turned the metal into new blood diamonds, as it's been increasingly obtained through brutal mining practices and illicit profits, including the use of underage workers.
First, the international gold laundering is a gigantic human rights abuse, foremost because it uses many countries in Africa, in South America, are using massive child labor. Children not only are put in tremendous risks working in the mines, in narrow, rickety underground tunnels that could collapse anytime, and often do, but they are also poisoned on a daily basis by chemicals used in extracting gold from the rock.
In 2016, the UAE declared gold imports from 25 African countries worth $7.4 billion, which had not declared any exports to the UAE. The Emirates declared $3.9 billion more in gold from most of the 21 other countries it imported from than was declared in exports.
Gold laundering is an international crime because it is mostly run by mafia-type organizations, where killing and other type of violence, plus sexual abuse of women, forced prostitution, are a daily occurrence. It's actually the law of the day, you could almost say, in these illegal gold mining areas. There should be an international law enforceable, issued by the UN, if at all possible, and enforced. It must be enforced by the International Criminal Court against anything to do with gold laundering.
Gold's small size and high price make it a suitable target for smuggling, and the UAE's minimal control and regulations have turned the country into a magnet for the metal. The situation has become so dire that the London Bullion Markets Association called on Dubai and other gold hubs to conform to the regulatory standards or face a blacklisting of their exports. While the UAE has promised more transparency, only time will tell how and to what extent the country will fulfill its pledge.
The U.S. is facing another crisis thanks to the actions of the U.S. President Donald Trump. This time, it has to deal with a massive COVID-19 relief bill. Donald Trump said that he is unhappy with the massive bill, which provides $892 billion in coronavirus relief, including extending special unemployment benefits. $1.4 trillion is also needed for normal government spending. The U.S. President said that he is not signing it in part because that one-off $600 stimulus checks for struggling Americans are not large enough.
I am asking Congress to amend this bill and increase the ridiculously low $600 to $2,000 or $4,000 for a couple.
An increase to the size of the checks was something Democrats attempted to get, but Republicans refused to accept it, throwing it further into doubt the future of any imminent financial relief for millions of struggling Americans. However, the U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi plans to hold a vote to approve the $2,000 checks on Monday. Another objection made by Trump was that the bill gives too much money to special interests, cultural projects, and foreign aid.
$600 for the past several months that Americans haven't received any assistance is almost nothing. It's $1.75 a day. And it's quite pathetic, especially when you look at how the rest of the bill gives millions of dollars. It gives $33 million to Juan Guaido. It gives millions of dollars to Israel to regime change measures. And this $600 essentially is going to go to landlords. It's going to go to banks. Americans are going to see that money, and it'll be gone in the next moment.
Trump's refusal to sign the bill is not just affecting jobless benefits. The partial government shutdown will begin on Tuesday, unless Congress can agree a stopgap government funding bill before then. The U.S. president's move surprised many, particularly since Trump left nearly all of the negotiations to Treasury Secretary Steven Mnuchin, who made no push for the $2,000 stimulus checks that the U.S. president is now seeking. All through the months-long wrangling between Democrats and Republicans over the stimulus package, Trump did not say anything. He didn't object to the terms of the deal before Congress voted it through on Monday. But since then, Trump has constantly complained about it. If he continues to refuse to sign the bill, more than 14 million laid-off Americans could lose their unemployment benefits for weeks. Even if Trump finally agrees to sign it, they would likely suffer a break in payments. States cannot pay out benefits for weeks that begin before the bill is signed. Now, as a result of Trump's refusal to sign the bill, benefits will not restart until the first week of January, but they will still end in mid-March, effectively trimming the extension to 10 weeks from 11. Moreover, a series of additional relief provisions, including an eviction moratorium, are set to expire at the end of the month. Other temporary relief protections shielding millions of Americans from the brunt of the pandemic's economic toll will lapse shortly after the new year without action. Top officials, including Pelosi and Mnuchin, are now privately discussing plans such as a stopgap spending bill in case Trump formally vetoes the measures by Monday. But it is not clear how long that stopgap measure would last or whether Trump would sign it if it makes none of the changes that he wanted. Trump never said that he would veto the legislation anyway. However, he may not have to. The legislation passed with the support of, well, more than two-thirds of both the House and the Senate, easily surpassing the threshold required to override a veto if he actually did that.
It appears to be a partisan divide. Now Trump is saying he won't sign the stimulus package because it's too low. But we also have to look at the fact that when this bill was signed, it was signed with a supermajority in both houses, in both the House of Representatives and in the Senate. And we got to also remember that the Democrats now have the majority in the House of Representatives. So because they had two-thirds in both the House of Representatives and the Senate, it really doesn't matter if Trump refuses to sign it or not. Of course, the Congress would hope that Trump signs it and that they can get it done, but they could still veto his veto.
But in this scenario, timing means everything. The legislation can become law 10 days after the bill is enrolled, even without a presidential signature. But because the time frame overlaps with the end of the current Congress in January the 3rd and the convening of the 117th Congress, some called a pocket veto can become a possibility. A pocket veto is a legislative maneuver that allows the U.S. president or another official with veto power to exercise that power over a bill by taking no action instead of affirmatively vetoing it. If that happens, all legislation dies with Congress. So without Trump's signature in the next 10 days, the bill would have to be reintroduced and voted on a second time. This means more delay in funding of the government and providing relief to struggling Americans and businesses.
Yemen is currently the world's worst humanitarian catastrophe. Yemeni people are facing a long list of unbearable problems such as daily airstrikes, famine-like conditions, different deadly diseases, and an economy in tatters. Meanwhile, Yemeni children are undoubtedly the most vulnerable part of the population. The situation of children in Yemen has been described as a crisis within a broader humanitarian catastrophe. This week, Yemen's health minister once again raised the alarm about the situation of children in his country. Taha al-Mutawakkil said 3,800 children have been killed in attacks carried out by the Saudis and their allies over the past years. He also warned that the aggressors' bombardment campaign has devastated Yemen's health infrastructure, making it increasingly difficult to save children. The plight of the Yemeni kids has once again come under the spotlight just a few months before the 6th anniversary of the beginning of the Saudi-led military offensive against Yemen. Earlier this month, the United Nations Children's Fund said one Yemeni child dies every 10 minutes from a preventable disease, 2 million are out of school, and thousands have been killed or maimed since 2015. The United Nations has been quite loud in voicing concern about the ongoing crisis, but it is also under fire for removing the Saudi-led coalition this year from a blacklist of child killers. The Saudi-led alliance was first blacklisted several years ago for killing and injuring children in a war.
The United Nations, of course, has this very typical, very endemic weakness, I dare say, being that it's an organization that for a big part is dependent on the world superpowers to really take action. And we have seen in the past that for this reason, it is very difficult sometimes for the United Nations to really come into action, even when a lot of the member states might want to. We have enormous pressure from Saudi Arabia.
It was on March 25, 2015, when Saudi Arabia and its allies, such as the United Arab Emirates, began pounding Yemen from air, sea, and ground. Now, another anniversary of the beginning of the offensive is drawing close with no end in sight to the campaign. Why is this war dragging on so long, and why is the international community failing to put an end to it? The invaders launched a bloody offensive in the hope of achieving a quick victory. However, to this day, none of the stated goals of the military campaign have been met, with the Saudi-led onslaught being described as a fiasco. But the invaders are not changing course. They have indiscriminately bombarded civilian areas. Markets, funerals, weddings, jails, medical and water supply facilities have all been hit. This has taken a heavy toll on Yemen's infrastructure and civilian population. Western countries, particularly the United States and Britain, have refused to review their ties with Saudi Arabia over the bloodshed in Yemen. They have instead intensified their backing of Al Saud. The United States and Britain have stepped up their arms sales to the regime despite the human suffering in Yemen. Meanwhile, the United States has provided the Saudi and Emirati forces with different types of military assistance. Critics insist the heavy U.S. military support has made America a partner to the devastating war. Observers believe without Western diplomatic and military support, the onslaught would have ended a very long time ago.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special, and I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Brothers and sisters, thank you so very much for joining us on today's episode of Muslim Lady. We are in the studio with Sister Razia Shamili. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Thank you so very much for being with us.
Thank you very much for having this lovely conversation with me.
Alhamdulillah.
I love talking about these topics. You actually say things that I really enjoy listening to.
You have no idea how much you've inspired me through the course of these last few episodes.
Thank you.
And how much you've relieved me of the, you know, this pressing misunderstanding that exists in society regarding the topic of haya. Mm-hmm. And how they make it such a, like, a female responsibility. Mm-hmm. But when you explained it to me again, and it, I recognized it as a blessing, mm-hmm. as a virtue rather than a responsibility,
yeah.
you know?
Yeah.
It's a moral, ethical characteristic that we inherit from Allah himself. Because he created us as his khalifa, as his representative on this earth, and he holds us in such a high regard, and he wants us to be awesome, and certain things are below us, and we shouldn't, you know, get ourselves involved with it, because we're better than that, and that's what haya is. And I love the way that it just made so much sense now.
Alhamdulillah for the interpretation that we get from the Noble Quran.
Yes.
And the Ahadith. They
Absolutely.
Are really eye-openers.
They're like lifesavers, you know?
Seriously.
Now that we've established the importance of haya, its value, to a degree we improve it in ourselves, we strengthen it in ourselves, but in reality we're born with it. I think it would be a good time for us to discuss things that can endanger our haya, and whether or not there are, like, little instances where we can lose this lofty gift.
One thing, as an introduction to getting into the discussion that you just mentioned, when I was reading this beautiful verse 27 of the 7th chapter of the Quran,
uh-huh.
again, when we are talking about the story of Adam and Eve and mm-hmm. how they were expelled from heaven, you see that what the primary cause, as we said in the previous programs, was the removal of, you know, what was to the exposure
mm.
of their private parts. So if you really to look at our lives in today's world, you see that a lot of the mischief or a lot of the evil that is done to mankind, is through this taking away of the treasure of modesty from
mm.
them. This is exactly how Shaitan approached, you know, he
our
tempted
ancestors,
them, you
right.
know, he was so... logical to them,
mm.
he swore to them that I am.
Oh, I mean well.
I mean
and
well
I'm here
for
to
you.
Give you advice,
exactly.
and I want what's best for you.
Exactly.
And God has been hiding something from you. You want to live forever. You're so fabulous and fine.
Exactly. So after all these temptations, this verse it addresses. It doesn't. It, in the Noble Quran, sometimes it says Ya Ayyuhan Nas. Sometimes
mm.
it says Ya Ayyuhal Ladina Amanu. Here it says Ya Bani Adam.
Oh,
you know, people of all races, of all faces, of all times, of all faiths,
mm.
you know, believers, non-believers, everybody. This is directed, this is addressed to all of you. La yaftinannakum ash-shaytan. Do not let shaitan to tempt you. How does he tempt you?
By making something look perfect and nice in your eyes.
Exactly. By adorning something
exactly.
for you, by beautifying it for
this
you.
This is what you need in your life right now. This is what you want.
And it's so, you know, as you said, again, the eyes.
Mm.
How do you see the beauty? Can you, if you see something, if you see something fabulous, like a beautiful cake or a beautiful car or a beautiful house. Can you see that? Can you sense that beauty without eyes?
Exactly.
So you see, this haya is the eyes of the intellect, and everything comes through وَإِذْ زَيَّنَ لَهُمُ الشَّيْطَانَ أَعْمَالَهُم.
And when the devil adorned their actions for them.
For them. Or قَالَ رَبِّ بِمَا أَغْوَيْتَنِي لَأُزَيِّنَنَّ لَهُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ وَلَا أُغْوِيَنَّ لَهُمْ أَجْمَعِينَ. I make everything to look, to seem so perfect. You know, in the advertisement,
yes.
This is how they get into you.
MashaAllah.
How
yes.
they get into your
food
mind.
Food advertisements. The picture of the burger you just showed me. You go, you look it up, you'll see that half of it isn't even real food. It's
exactly.
props. The bun wasn't real, the patty wasn't real, the cheese wasn't real, you know. The tomato was probably plastic. That juicy, watery touch to it was probably spray.
Exactly, exactly. You see? So to the key or the technique through which Shaitan gets into you is the beautification of your a'mal.
Mm.
You know, of the appearance of things.
This is how modern civilization calls something like same-sex marriage human rights.
Exactly. On Instagram a couple of days ago, I was watching this guy have a talk. And then in between, he was talking about love in the family.
Yeah.
And he had like, he was talking for 10 minutes and there were like so many different beautiful, peaceful couples together sitting on the grass, holding each other's eyes and looking so lovingly into each other's eyes. And then one of the scenes, it was two ladies together, two women, you know, lesbians, obviously. So, and the way he depicted it, was like, you know, you saw that you begin to doubt your own beliefs. That
exactly. Maybe
some
that's possible.
People, yeah,
they're happy, how blissful they are.
Exactly.
My Lord, show me right from wrong. Give me light, make me strong. I know the road is long. Make me strong. Sometimes it just gets too much. I feel that I've lost touch. I know the road is long. Make me strong.
We have to be very careful that, again, to be in search of beauty is something that is inherent. But sometimes we misinterpret beauty, and sometimes they change your taste.
They like, really do.
You know, a couple of decades ago, if they showed you like the clothes that we are wearing right now, we would say
laugh at
you know,
it.
You would exactly laugh at it. But or the kind of food that we're eating right now, you would really throw it in the garbage.
And it's like when you put pizza in front of your grandma, she doesn't appreciate it.
Yeah.
She's like, give me proper food. What is this garbage?
Exactly.
I don't remember ever seeing my grandma eat pizza.
Seriously?
Ever.
Wow.
Because, you know, it's her taste hasn't been rendered like mine has.
But we give ourselves... you know, we want to melt in the crowd.
Mm.
We want to be part of the...
And accepted.
Yeah.
Exactly.
So we let ourselves, our taste, to be changed. And all this beautification of everything, the advertisement, the mass media plays a crucial role in having this done. And then at the end of the verse, there's a beautiful part that I really, really think it's amazing. It's, again, the key... In stopping, you know, in preventing this technique, this shaitan's technique, which says, "Illa." So this shaitan, he says, "I will." He said, "God, you know, because you ruined my life, I'm going to ruin theirs.
Yeah,
and I'm going to make sure I do it.
Yeah.
Okay,
if I'm going down, they're going down with me.
Exactly. Illa, ibadaka minhumul mukhlasin.
MashaAllah.
Subhanallah. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. Again, it goes back to iman, to faith. Mukhlas, it means someone who purely believes, you know, in the true sense, believes in monotheism.
Mm.
Believes in the one God. and all his attributes and all the gifts that he has given me. Mindfulness, appreciation, right?
Right.
So if you have this virtue, if you truly purify yourself, you don't change your taste, you don't change your values, because a lot of oftentimes our values are changed into anti-values.
Mm-hmm.
The anti-value of the society becomes your value. Like, for example, maybe these days if a girl practices too much modesty, she will be banned. She will be bashed, right? Nobody would like to be with such a person.
Yeah.
You have to be outgoing. You have to be
all
nice.
Dolled up and look pretty.
Exactly.
Your nails are done. And
they wouldn't even want to marry you.
Exactly.
In many societies. Exactly. So you see, but at the end of the day, dear daughter of the Prophet says, if you purify your intention, man asada ila Allah khalas ibadatih, whoever sends up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala his pure worshipping act, and this worshipping act does not necessarily mean praying and fasting, any kind of act which you do purely for God is a worshipping act, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give to you your afdala maslahatih, your best of interest.
MashaAllah, that's so beautiful.
It certainly is. And you see this used with regards to Prophet Yusuf alayhi salam,
exactly.
That he was one of the pure, the mukhlaseen,
while being one of the most beautiful.
Exactly.
He had everything going on for him. He was a young, beautiful man in a palace in Egypt. All the women swooned and died for him. They cut his hands for him. The sort of like the queen, the second lady of Egypt herself, presented herself to him, fell in love with him madly. But he was like, God first. None of this means anything if it's going to bring down my worth in the eyes of God.
Exactly. You know, at that time, I was actually going to mention this later, but I'm going to mention it now. When the time that Zuleikha approached him, first of all, she put a cloth.
Mm.
She covered the idol that she had in the room. She said, you know, I don't want this idol to watch us doing this. And then she said, my God, this idol doesn't hear, doesn't see, doesn't have any benefit for you, but my God, who is in the control of this whole universe, is watching us, he's seeing us, and I wouldn't be ashamed of doing this in front of him. So there are other instances of acts that would diminish your haya that are mentioned in the ahadith that we have. For example, beggars, people who beg to people for help, they have less haya. The second instance is that not observing the boundaries of friendship. You know, like you get too close to someone and then you want to change your clothes, you do it in front of them. This will lower your haya. Three, talking too much.
Yeah, exactly, being a blabbermouth.
You know why?
Unless you're on a radio show.
We only talk in this program,
yes,
you know.
Yes, we really
We're not talkative people.
No.
So when you talk too much, you make a lot of mistakes.
Yes.
When you make a lot of mistakes, then you say, so what? You know, I made a mistake. You would be less shameful of the things
you
that you say.
You become bold and audacious.
Exactly. And with less shame is less piety. And with less piety, you have a dead heart.
Mm. Thank you so very much, Sister Razia. And
thank you,
brothers and sisters, for being with us on this journey. Inshallah, we'll meet up again on the next episode of Muslim Lady. Until then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Who is the lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?